All right. They asked me to do this particular question in the catechism, and as I was studying it, I was thinking of the phrase, you're preaching to the choir. Think about this. When I talk about that the word is inspired, I'm not going to have anybody go, I don't believe that. We in this church have a high view of scriptures. And what I wanted to do before we get started, I wanted to do something. And what we're going to do at the end of the class today, we're going to say, okay, so what? What are we going to do with what we know? I had the first Ligonier conference I ever went to. Some of you have heard this story. John Piper was the first one he ever spoke at. And he said, as he spoke, he said, I am with kindred spirits theologically here. He said, I normally don't get to speak in conferences where people are reformed in their faith. He said, what concerns me is the lack of love and compassion that I see men and women who know the biblical truth but don't apply it in the way they treat other people. And he said, I am concerned about that. And so what we're going to talk about today is who wrote the Bible. But as we do this, I want to give you a pretty neat tool from kind of the biblical counseling area. I know y'all are surprised. And that is this thing called the gap trap. And for any of you, I hope you can see this. Y'all listen, this is, to me, one of the most powerful things of why we say one thing and we do another. Okay? And what I want to talk about is there's two areas of our lives. This is what we say, this is what we think, and if I really want to be honest here, it is what we say we believe and what we value. Okay? This is what we profess. This is the words that we say. This is what we hold dear to us. We love our families. We do all this other stuff. This is the perception, how we perceive how we're doing. This is our profession of what comes out of our mouth and also our behavior. Okay? But this is what we say, and this is what we think. And the heart is what? Deceitful above all things, sinful and wicked, and who can know it? Okay. Now, then there is what other people see in us, which, look down here, is the reality of our lives. It is what we practice. It is what, when men and women see us, they go, well, this is what I perceive Jack Enner as being like. And here's the point. There's a gap between this and this. And when people come in for counseling or anything, they'll say, well, I love my family. And you go, well, then why do you talk like this and why do you do this? And what we're going to see today is we say we believe the Word is God's Word. I don't know if this is true or not, but I heard back when they were pulling the Ten Commandments off of courthouses. And there was a protest in Alabama. And people were marching around the courthouse protesting that they were taking the Ten Commandments down. And a reporter went up to them. This was all on camera. And they said, what are you doing? And they said, we're protesting them taking. Well, if I did, it was Alabama. They're taking down the Word, and, you know, and this is the Ten Commandments are the greatest laws in history. It is what Western civilization is founded upon, and this shows you the decay of this country. And they went through this whole litany. So they're on camera, and the reporter says, so you really believe this? And they said, yeah. And they said, can you name three of the Ten Commandments? And the joke I always say is one of them said, early to bed and early to rise. You know what? I said, no, that's Ben Franklin, okay? But here's my point. We're passionate about things, but what is the reality of our lives, okay? Now, what we're going to do with this at the end, we're going to say, okay, if we believe what we're about to go through, how does it show forth in our lives, okay? Applying. Okay, so that's what. Let's go through the handout here. I'm going to use. I was given some teacher's notes here. We're going to do some quotes out of here, and then I've got Dr. Matt gave me some things out of his book, God's Solutions for Life Problems, we're going to use on that. But let's go through this handout. Question five, who wrote the Bible? Holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit, and obviously the key verse on that is 2 Peter 1:21, which I've got in here. For no prophecy was made by the act of human will, but men moved, and the key word's going to be that we're going to say, what do people say about this word? Moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And the comment here, the question concerns the origin of the Bible. Where does this come from? As Christians, we believe the Bible is God's Word, that the ultimate source of Scripture is God Himself. The Bible is not just another book, not even another religious book like the Quran. It is God's Word. It is His personal revelation. I also put under that two quotes that I think are very important on this. The written Word leads us to the living Word. We search the Scriptures to know a person. I want to ask you to consider this. What is the motive behind what we do? And one of the things Piper said, he said, do you read the Word because you think it's a duty? In fact, Chuck Colson had spoken at that meeting, and he was the last, and Piper was the last speaker, and says, I totally disagree with what Chuck Colson just said. He said, we need to obey God because we're soldiers of Christ and all this other stuff. He said, we need to obey Him because we are devoted to Him, because we love Him. And by the way, R.C. Sproul, at the end of that conference, said, we learned some neat things today. One of them is, we always put Piper in the first presentation, not the last presentation, so he can critique people. But the point of it is, that's true. We're not reading a book. We're reading the revelation of who God is. And our ultimate aim is to know God in a personal way. It was interesting. If you ever want to do an interesting little project, read the prayers of Paul. And he constantly refers to that you would know what God has done for you, what Christ has done for you, the love that Christ has for us, and this whole relationship. I remember when I first became a Christian, there was people would ask us, say, well, so you're religious. I says, no, we have a relationship. What's the reality of that? The other quote I've got up here, we search the Scriptures to know a person, not just to read. By the way, Dr. Mack, in his book, God's Solutions for Life Problem, he introduces this section on how about if you looked in your mailbox and you got a letter from the president. Now, I'm assuming when he wrote that, it was a few years back, and that would make a little bit of difference. You know what was interesting as I prepared for this guy and I looked at that illustration? Who would you really be impressed if somebody called you on the phone or you came in and there was a voice message from a person saying they wanted to talk to you? Who would be the most important that you would go, wow, you know, I was trying to think in my mind, who would that person be? And what's funny is if you really think about this country, we've come to the point where if it, you know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, most of the people that are what the world would consider prestigious, it wouldn't make any difference for us. So, I was thinking about, what happened if you saw the light blinking and it was John MacArthur wanted to talk to you or something like that. But think about who that person is and why, how would you react to that? Would you say, well, I'm really busy. Maybe tomorrow I'll try and get back with them. No, you jump on that because of why, who is calling, who is wanting to spend time with you and talk to you. And so we're going to look at the Word as it is inspired. But first off, what is it? We have to look at the bad views of this before we look at the positive view. There's two false views of the Scriptures. One, the first one is dictation. And by the way, have you always seen that when there's errors, it's all on one side or the other? So on this one, it says, theory that human authors were merely penmen of the Holy Spirit, writing exactly, and I underlined that word, as he dictated to them. In the old days, when I first went in the workplace, we had secretaries who could take dictation, and they would literally sit there and verbatim. I mean, it was like, you know, they didn't say, well, they didn't translate it. They just, okay, whatever you just said, and we would have to prove it to make sure that what they said was. And basically, this view is that God basically spoke to people, and they sat there and wrote a dictation. Think of a personal secretary. And why we believe that that is not true is because the scriptures actually show an active involvement of the human authors in there, one. And let's talk about the three things. I want to ask you for examples as we go through this. The unique literary style and vocabulary of the authors. How many of you agree? Does anybody want to give some examples of that? Right. You always know, bondservant, you know that his greeting is basically the same. And what is the overall format of his letters generally? Does everybody remember what Ty has taught? He begins with what Christ has done for us and the reality of who we are in Christ. And then he does, this is what you should be doing. That's basically the format of his style, okay? Very good. Well, any other examples that come to your mind? Right, 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 right. Anybody else?
Paul tends to have a highly recognizable way of explaining things and laying out a case and laying out a foundation. I think that's why a lot of people think of Hebrews.
Right. Right, right. Anybody else? You think of John and the way he writes and little children and the whole premise, the emphasis on love, which obviously Paul does too. I was thinking of David as well. We're going to see that what is the biblical view on supervision that God basically developed through the lives of the men who would write the scriptures there. He gave them experiences and stuff that they would bring to the way they would write what he was trying to convey. So we're going to see that. The other thing is an emotional involvement. Dictation. I remember in the old days when they used to do dictation, secretary remember went, wow, that's so cool, and, you know, that's neat and all that. No, she just took it. But the authors of the Bible that God chose to write show emotions in this. They don't go, okay, here's a point, and I want five applications of this. They discuss things. The three that I have listed here that were in the teacher's guide are all Paul's. He talks about an anguish of heart. These are just three examples. He was very passionate in his writing. And his anger and indignation, if you remember, that's where he deviates from his normal format and he starts blasting the Galatians because of what's going on in that church. And then Philippians 1, 3 through 7, thanksgiving and confidence, I have you in my heart. Very passionate. The also thing that we see is his mental involvement of the authors. They reasoned as they, and I've got the best example, and the one that was listed in the teacher's guide, is Luke's personal research into what he related in Luke and Acts. He basically substantiated before he wrote and said these were based on eyewitnesses and things like that. So we see that. We know that God didn't dictate. We also know that it's not the other false view of inspiration, which is this accommodation. And this is the opposite approach, where liberal theologians said the writers were inspired in a general sort of way. So, scriptures were filled with errors because we humans are errant. thoughts of the scripture in the midst, in the minds of the authors are inspired. Now, here's a very important point here. They're saying God revealed basic thoughts to them, but they wrote, and I hate, you know, almost in the flesh, so to speak. And well, let me finish it. But the words are not. So the human authors on how they wrote the inspiration was unreliable. Now, let's talk about the motive of why they're saying this. Let's go ahead and guess the motive. Why would they say human authors are, you know, they're you know, generally God was talking about love and talking about compassion, but sometimes the authors got it wrong. Does anybody want to guess? What's the motive of them coming up with this idea? Right. And so I actually heard this, that Paul had a problem with women. Why would they say that? Because of the teaching about women not teaching in church and other things. I've also heard that that some of the authors who talked about homosexuality were homophobic. So basically how the liberal theologians, and this was especially in the 19th century, they said, well, God wanted people to, you know, you need to do the right thing, but, you know, there were some biases in some of the authors, and they ended up putting this in the scriptures. So what is this? They get out of jail card free, that this really doesn't apply to what they're saying. Now, obviously, we're going to talk about what is the biblical view, and this is, if you will see down here, and let's read this quote, that this theory, which is supervision, this is the biblical view of inspiration. This theory asserts that in the process of inspiration, God sovereignly supervised and ordered the background, heredity, and circumstances of the individual writers. As a result, when they recorded events, meditations, or sermons and writings, the words they used were consciously the free composition of the authors and at the same time the very word of God. Now, I want to read a quote from Dr. Mack on this. He said, God is saying that God is the author of Scripture. Yes, God did use men to write the Bible. No, he did not obliterate their personalities in doing so. When you read Paul's writing, the personality of Paul comes through. When you read Peter's writing, the personality of Peter comes through. The writers of the Scriptures were not typewriters, where God pressed the keys and the Bible came out in a very mechanical fashion. Instead, God in his wonderful and sovereign way so superintended the lives of these people that he used their personalities and their various writing styles. Listen in what's in italics. I almost said, look over there what's in italics, but I'm reading this and you don't have it. That he, in their various, to say exactly what he wanted to say. But the David who was the shepherd, is basically what he's saying, wrote from a perspective of a shepherd. 23rd Psalm. And on and on and on. We see that. So that we have in this book, what we have in this book comes from God himself. But he used these men that he created, gave experiences to, that they would use to do that. I was thinking the other day that if you really think about who did God and Christ choose to be the first disciples? Think about that for a minute. None of them had credentials in the traditional system that there was about to be challenged. They weren't hung up on a lot of the things. They knew, obviously, their Jewish heritage, but think of, there were no scholars, there were obviously fishermen and tax collectors, but later, when the church began to be attacked by the Judaizer, who had now come on the scene? The great apostle Paul, who would say, listen, all that y'all are saying, I was there. It doesn't work. So God created the men who would eventually be the men who were at the right time for the church and everything that was about to happen. So that's the view of inspiration. Luke the physician, you see in his writing, is very detailed. And I'm assuming they translate because all the doctors I know, you can't read their handwriting, so somebody had to help him with that. But I want to give a quote out of the teacher's note on B.B. Warfield. Let me see where I put it here. Here it is. I want to give you a story. Stories illustrate this. The great theologian and defender of the faith, B.B. Warfield, was discussing the subject of inspiration with a liberal member of the faculty at Princeton Theological Seminary. They were walking in the chapel when this young man noticed the light shining through the stained glass window in the chapel. Okay, he stopped, called the older Warfield to look at the light and said, listen to what the guy said, "Dr. Warfield, I believe that God inspired the scriptures in the same way that light comes through this stained glass window. Outside the window, the light of the sun is perfect, bright, and clear. But when the light comes through the stained glass, it is bent and refracted so that it shines very differently on the inside. In the same way, the light of God's revelation is perfect as he shines his thoughts into the minds of the authors, but their humanness and sinfulness bends and refracts the light so that it is not exactly what God intended to be." And without hesitation, Warfield responded, "Do you not see the window itself was made by a craftsman to bend and refract the light in a precise and designed way? In the same way, God not only creates the light, but also the windows to bend and refract his light in a precise and perfect way." Isn't that great? Because, see, the word's perfect, but so was the vehicle by which that he would decide to put these through Paul and Peter. He didn't leave it to chance on that. So let's talk about the two major things of inspiration, and then we're gonna see how we apply this. Verbal inspiration. Why we know, by the way, that it was not the thoughts that were inspired, but actual words, is in 2 Timothy 3:15, all scripture is inspired by God. We all know that verse, but it was interesting, and I didn't know this. The word scripture is graphe, is that how you pronounce it? Which means things written. So it's not the thoughts, it is the words of God that these are written in the Bible. Number two, 2 Timothy 1:21. If you remember back on the first page, the scriptures there, "For no prophecy was made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, what's interesting, and again, I thought it was very enlightening. I did not understand this one, that moved by the Holy Spirit is what the word means is carried along. Now, where that word is used again is twice in Acts 27, 15 and 17. I want to just read what it says. "When the ship on which Paul traveled was being driven along by the wind in a great storm, the ship did not cease to be a ship during the storm. Its captain and its crew were active in doing their best to navigate and sail to safety, yet in the end, they were driven along by the wind. The writers of the scriptures were personally and actively involved in the writing, but in the end, they wrote exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted." So when Paul used the thing about men moved, he used the ship. This is being pushed at a great force. So the authors were being moved to write this in a certain way. The other one is obviously that the word is all scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, the word is all scripture is inspired by God. This means that every single part of the whole, this is clearly consistent with the rest of the teachings of the Bible concerning itself. It is all God's perfect word. And as you've heard Ty say many times, let Scripture interpret Scripture. There really aren't contradictions in that. So, and as he's been teaching through the Old Testament, we see that Christ is in Genesis all the way through Revelation. and the consistency of the word. I've got some verses here that show on the Old Testament was inspired, and you can see those in inspiration of the New Testament as well. Let's talk about, so what are we going to do with this? We say we believe this, and I don't think anybody in this room said, I don't know if I agree with that. You know, maybe Paul did have a problem with women. Maybe we can't rely on this. How should this convict us? And y'all listen, this was a very convicting lesson for me to have to do. We're talking about, here's the question I ask. How do we show, what is the test that we really do believe this is God's word? That God uses his word to speak to us personally. Right.
More of a reflection of the God you serve. If you don't believe the scriptures are able to be fully inspired by him, then your God is a small God.
Right. 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 Anybody else? Yes, Peter.
How to handle the circumstances of life.
Sure.
How we react to it. Start to get a response, and then how to convict ourselves. Thinking wrongly about it.
Mm-hmm. Ron hit the two points I wanted to make here. One is, okay, if you really believe this, how much time do you spend in the Word? Think about that. How important is it to you that, like I mentioned the example about somebody called, and this is the most powerful person, as far as you're concerned in the world today, that in a respectful way, I mean, this is a great person. Would you call them back? I mean, what is the energy that you show that you understand who just called you? And then you multiply that times 10 trillion times. If we do believe the word is God's word, God breathed, and as Dr. Max said in his thing, that God's written a letter to you, do we spend time in it? And I would dare say we all say, oh, we believe the word's important, but I know as I look in the how much time I spend in the word, there is absolutely no evidence to show that I really do believe that. That if you ask my family, well, how much time do you think Jack spends in the word? They say, well, you know, not much. Okay? And what's the reality of our lives is what I'm saying. And y'all think about the teaching we get in this church. And I, you know, we go, wow, you know, Ty's such a great teacher, and all the Sunday school teachers, and the curriculum's so solid. You can go in that bookstore, and every book in there has been vetted. You can trust it. But what is the preeminence of the Word in our lives? And I would dare say, all of us come so short of that. You know, I had a man tell me one time. He said, "We say one thing, but what?" What are we passionate about? What do we spend our time? What do we spend our thoughts and our money on? Shows us what we're passionate about. So it is obviously the time we spend in the Word. But Ron also hit it, and so did Peter. It is, does your life demonstrate that? Now think about this. Not only do you spend time in the Word, but the Word in your life shows an understanding of who God is in your obedience to him, that you have a patience like he had patience. He has patience with us every day, right? How do we demonstrate that? And, you know, I some of you heard this story. One of the most powerful things I saw in my life was we had a Bible study at our other church with the men. And there were like 20-something guys in the Bible study. They'd never had a Bible study like that before. And the first thing the pastor asked was for everybody to go through and give a brief testimony. And it was to the point we were literally laughing by the third or fourth one because everybody had the same story but one. What was the story? I was in college, and I was not doing well. And there was a person whose life was so different. They loved people. They were patient with people. And I said, why do you not get upset? Why do you not do this? And they said, because of the Christ that lives in me. And they said, I argued with him. I just said, no, I don't believe that. But they said, I could not deny their life was different from everybody around us. Think about that. I remember reading a thing that one of the reasons that most, many Christians do not have their children embrace their God like they did or perceived to be is because the kids saw no consistency in what they said in their lives. Now, obviously, there's exceptions of that, but the point is, what is our life showing? And like I said, this was also very convicting. Many of you know, I tend to sometimes take no prisoner. when I was a police officer, my nickname was Mad Dog for my verbal sarcasm and abuse. Sometimes it is still there in a very dramatic way. And yeah, yeah. And the point is, how do we see? How do people see us as our heart is hidden in Christ? You know? And it is in the application of what we know. You know, and I want to encourage you to do this as we end here. When you hear what Ty says, what do we do to apply it in our lives? That's the key. What's the point of him spending all this incredible time? And like Ken this morning, when he delivers a message, if we don't apply it. By the way, I was with Dr. Baker this past weekend when I was in California. And I said, Dr. Baker, I thought I was going to encourage him. I said, Dr. Baker, I said, when you came and taught that December in our church that we are to make disciples and that that verse is often misinterpreted as an evangelistic verse, when in fact what it's emphasizing is, do we train each other up to be disciples of Christ? I said, everybody tells me that was a very profound message. And this is one of the kindest men I know. He said, but did they apply it? He said, everybody talks about how they enjoy things, but it's not that. It's if in fact we apply it to our lives. And how many agree we all stand condemned on that? We have been given, we've been given such a tremendous privilege. I want you to think about this. God in His mercy has brought us to a point in our lives that He revealed because of His kindness what we know. Think about that. The reason that you know that God is sovereign is not because you're just brighter than most people who are brought into the faith, but because God in His mercy exposed you to men and women in your lives who taught you the sovereignty of God and the teaching that you've received and the books that now are accessible by J.I. Packer and all the other guys who have had a strong influence in our lives. But here's my point. What are we going to do with that? Is it transforming our lives? I've told you this many times. My father-in-law was not Reformed, but his life reflected Christ more than anybody I've ever known. He was the kindest man I've ever seen. Doctrinally, some people would disagree with him, but in the way his functional theology came across, he was amazing in the way he treated people and loved the Lord. I'm going to ask. Yes, sir. Oh, no. Don't ask a question, Dr. Mack. Yes, sir. Go for it. No, you do it.
You asked, what do we do with this? One of the things we do is test our thoughts.
Right.
Both of them had huge congregations sitting there. You can see them from the day. And what the one guy was talking about was we whatever experiences we have, primarily our failure experiences, because that's what he was emphasizing. And I suppose he was trying to encourage people. You know, if you have a failed marriage, use that as leverage. Husband's important. He used the word leverage. If you have blown it as parents, use that as leverage. He went on and on about using whatever experiences we have as leverage. And I kept waiting for him to turn to the scriptures. He showed me from the scriptures, and in a sense he was saying, if you fail, that's great. That's good. Failure, and when understood in a biblical perspective, there is a truth to that, that our lives are not ruined. You don't have to end up as complete disaster if we fail. But that's not the way you present it. It came across as though we should seek failure, because experiencing failure will give us leverage in terms of the way we can minister to others and tell them about our experience.
Right.
And so I kept waiting for him to turn to the scriptures. Where did he get that idea? Well, finally, at the end of his message, he turned to Matthew 25. Now, he didn't tell us he was turning to Matthew 25, but he was quoting Matthew 25 about the five talents and two talents and one talent. He told them God gave somebody five bags of gold, somebody else two bags of gold, somebody else one bag of gold. And it was, in a sense, what he was identifying was the bags of gold with failures in our lives. That the failures were bags of gold that we could leverage for the benefit of others. And he was really almost totally misinterpreting what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 23rd chapter. And yet you had thousands of people sitting there, not asking the question, barely, but not anyway, asking the question, is that what the Bible really teaches? Is what he's giving us, his ideas, throwing a few verses of Scripture, misinterpreting what those passages of Scripture mean?
Right.
And yet you've got thousands of people hanging on his word. The other guy I listened to was also from a large church, not too far from here. He had to say, he said it very nicely. He used good illustrations. He was talking about John chapter 10, about Jesus being a good shepherd. I'm a good shepherd. And he was talking about what it means, all the problems we have if we don't have a shepherd and what have you, and what it meant for Jesus to be the good shepherd, and what Jesus meant when he said, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And then he talked about, I have other sheep which are not of his fold. And he completely misinterpreted what that means in the context, in terms of the Jews and the Gentiles.
Right.
He's talking to Jews, and he says, I have other sheep, in other words, Gentiles
right.
are also
Mm-hmm.
But many of them were not really based on
Scripture.
And I can say that about them. But the question I have to ask is,
right,
what about me?
Right.
Why base my convictions, the way I should deal with my wife, the way I should handle problems, the way I should respond to the situations in life? Do I, if somebody says something to me, do I do the Berean thing? As Acts 17:11 says, these were more noble than they of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures to see if these things are so. Is the Bible my standard,
right,
by which I evaluate what is true or what is false? And then do I change my life in accordance with the word of God?
Absolutely.
Because it sounds good.
Right.
Not because the word can make me feel good. So what we're saying here is, we really believe that the Bible is inspired of God. It should make a difference.
Absolutely.
I heard somebody recently talking about somebody who had a problem with the alcohol, was a drunkard. And what they said seemed to say, in terms of why they were drunkards, or why they were alcoholic, was not based on what the scriptures say about why people become drunkards, or why people become alcoholics, or why people become addicted to anything, whether it be us in terms of our materialism or whatever. We come to the Word of God and say, what does the Bible teach us about why we do the things that we do,
right,
and what does the Bible teach about unsolved those problems? This is so relevant and so profitable. Now, in the area of counseling, in which I'm very much involved, we have people who are listening to gurus. We have many who call themselves Christians, who may be Christians in terms of their own destiny, but in terms of the way they evaluate truth.
Right.
Seek to understand why people do the things they do, or how to solve those problems. They're not basing what they're saying,
right,
on the Word of God, but they're saying things which are in direct contradiction to,
right,
what the Word of God is
teaching. Right. Appreciate you sharing that. I'm going to let you, if you don't mind, close us in prayer. Okay?
Our Father, we come to you this morning. We know that one of the greatest gifts that you've given to us is the Scripture. Lord, there are so many that are just floundering around in life, and we were right among them, floundering around in life. Like somebody said, we're like a certain man going down into the cellar, and there's darkness all around, and yet he thinks he has light. And there we are, down in the cellar, floundering and thrashing around in terms of what we're doing with darkness. We thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet, and your word is a light to our path. As Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth, for thy word is truth. Pray that you would help us to be so filled with the Word of God, to so love the Word of God, that we might be more like John Bunyan, of whom it was said that if you were pricked, then his blood would have flowed vividly. Help us to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us, so that we, with all wisdom, might know what to believe, and we might sing and give praise unto you. We pray that you would help us in the midst of this crazy world where they've turned away from you. They have no standard. They have no solid values. They're living by experience. And God, help us to be people who are not nasty, who are not contentious, but people who lovingly will present and live the Word of God. Thank you for the challenge again this morning, and the reminder that your Word, while not being dictated, and while not being a matter of accommodation, it is your word. But nonetheless, you did it through fallible vessels to make sure that it was infallible. So help us to believe that it's infallible. I love your word, to remember the things that we hear, which are clearly taught from the Word of God, and also to test our own thoughts, our own behaviors, as well as what we hear from others by the Word of God. We pray in Jesus Christ.
Amen. Thank you.